Good afternoon, everyone. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us as we study again this afternoon. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you give us opportunities like this to study your word. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to give us clear understanding, that things would be simple to our minds, that we would know what you would have us to do. And I thank you and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is pick up where we left off yesterday. Remember, we had three sessions in the morning where we talked about the process of discipleship. We looked at the different stages of growth from unbeliever to spiritual babe to disciple to worker. And we've looked at some of the things that are important in helping a person grow through those stages. Remember, we talked about the importance of Bible memorization as a way of jump-starting a spiritual babe in their experience. We talked about some of the specific skills that are important to establish a strong disciple, things like prayer and Bible study and time management, obedience, and personal witnessing. And how, as we grow in these different skills, these different areas, we become more effective at reaching out to others. What I'd like to do this afternoon is take just a couple sessions to talk a little bit more about the worker stage and how we can be involved in evangelism and be effective. I've been an Adventist now for 20 years, and as I travel to different churches, and in my own experiences, I've been a member of several different churches. What I've noticed is that the vast majority of our churches are very ineffective when it comes to evangelism. And we put sometimes very valiant effort. We spend thousands of dollars and many, many hours knocking on doors and doing different kinds of seminars and outreaches, and yet it seems like the results are so limited. Sometimes we say that the people around us just are not interested, they're not open, it's a difficult area, there's nothing to do, and so we begin to question whether or not God can really use us as a worker. I believe that there are answers to this problem of evangelism, and I would just like to share some suggestions and some tips for us today. Before we do, though, I'd like to discuss a little bit why the methods that we typically use often fail or are less effective than we might like. In particular, I'd like to talk about public evangelism for a moment. We've already talked about it some. If you think about the way we normally do public evangelism, it doesn't always have to be this way, but the way it often happens is there are some real problems with it. For example, and you can probably think of more, maybe you can suggest some. One of the problems that we have with public evangelism is that many times it's very expensive. It costs thousands of dollars, or it can cost thousands of dollars, and many times the church can only afford to do it once a year or once every 2 years. Just the expense is too much. The last time we did a public evangelism series in my home church in Michigan, we were spending $800 for, that's U.S. dollars, just for one night to rent the hotel lobby that we were using. And we rented that for 2 weeks. We mailed out 40 or 50,000 flyers, and the expense was a lot for our little small church. Another thing that I notice sometimes with public evangelism, and again, I'm not trying to say we shouldn't do it, but just trying to notice why it doesn't work sometimes as much as we might like. Another problem is that it can be very exhausting for your church members if they're coming out 4 or 5 nights a week for 4 or 5 weeks. Trying to come out every night to the meeting takes 20 or 30 minutes to get to the meeting place, or get there early, go through the meeting, sit around and talk with people afterwards. It may take 3 hours out of your evening, but by the time you're back home again. And if you have a regular full-time job and you're busy every day of the week, to be out 4 or 5 nights during the week for evangelism can be exhausting. By the time it's over, you're just ready to collapse, or you start missing meetings because you just can't keep up with the time demands. Another problem I've noticed with public evangelism is that it seems to produce a spectator kind of mentality, that the way we do evangelism is to come out and support the meetings. We come out and watch, as if evangelism was just about watching someone get up and give a talk. Certainly we should support the meetings and attend as much as possible, but that's a dangerous kind of mindset, that only the evangelist does evangelism and we are just spectators of evangelism. Can you understand what I'm talking about? There's some real problems with putting too much emphasis or all of our emphasis in public evangelism. Another problem that I've noticed is that it tends to give us a mindset that evangelism is something we do once a year. It's a seasonal event, when I think we realize that evangelism should be a part of our lifestyle, something we do every day, every week, year-round. It's just a part of who we are. And yet, we sometimes will say, well, it's time to do evangelism again. Let's do evangelism sometime in April or sometime in March. And we're thinking about evangelism only at specific times of the year. That's a problem with our mentality. Another problem with public evangelism is that many times there is a real problem in terms of lack of follow-up. We baptize new members, we bring them into the church, and there's no follow-up, no discipling, no nurturing of these new members. And as a result, many times they leave within just the first few months. Many times in public evangelism, there's not those close friendships or close relationships established between those who are hearing the message and those that are members. And as a result, they're not connected or integrated with the local church. And that can be a real problem. And there's another one that maybe you haven't considered, but I've noticed this on a couple occasions. Public evangelism, because so much money and effort is being put into a specific location and event, can sometimes be vulnerable to various kinds of problems. For example, a pretty extreme example, I remember one time the conference that I was in wanted to do a statewide public evangelism series. They're having meetings in some 200 locations. They mailed out hundreds of thousands of flyers. They did television commercials and billboards in various parts of the state. The entire state was just blanketed with hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of marketing. And somehow, I don't know how this happened, but somehow the phone number that they put on all of their advertisements to promote the meetings was not available. They had made a mistake. Someone had said the phone number was available, and it wasn't. They ended up being able to work with the owner of the phone number to use it within that state for a short period of time, and so it worked out. But what would have happened if they had printed hundreds of thousands of flyers with a wrong phone number on it? Or maybe I've heard of meetings where they would be in a certain location and there would be a rock concert right next door or overhead or something like that where you could barely hear what was going on. When we're putting so much energy into a single location, a single event, a single opportunity, sometimes it becomes vulnerable to these kinds of problems. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do public evangelism. What I'm saying is that in order for it to be effective, we have to understand why it doesn't work sometimes. And then we can begin to adjust those problems. The other approach that we tend to emphasize and encourage people to do is personal Bible studies. We encourage people to maybe knock on doors and find a neighbor or a friend and find a way to get into their home and start studying the Bible with them. And this also is an important method of evangelism. But as you might suspect, this method has some problems as well. One of the major problems, perhaps the biggest problem with this approach to evangelism, is that the vast majority of our members are simply terrified of going out and knocking on doors or even of going into someone's home and studying the Bible. And they're terrified and to try and mobilize large numbers of our church members to go out and give personal Bible studies can be a very frustrating and discouraging task, because most of our people, even though they're good intentioned, they want to serve Christ, they want to witness, they want to share, they simply feel like it's something they can't do, and they're afraid. And many times they're not prepared, which is another problem. They may be struggling in their spiritual life. They may not know their Bible very well. They may be immature in their spiritual life. They may lack experience. They may not have the training or the skills that will enable them to be more effective as a Bible worker. And so sending people out that are not really ready or haven't been mentored or trained in how to give Bible studies, certainly it's a good experience, but we lose efficiency if our people are not properly prepared to give Bible studies. Another thing to keep in mind is that we all have different gifts and different personalities. And while one person may feel very comfortable going up to strangers or going into someone's home and teaching, other people may really struggle. That may not be a strong suit or something they feel particularly gifted in, or feel they may not have a really good personality for being able to do that kind of ministry. They may excel or thrive in other ways of doing ministry, but to try and squeeze everyone into one mold of just doing one-on-one personal Bible studies in people's homes, not everyone is going to fit into that mold. And another big problem I've noticed in this area is that it's very difficult to maintain motivation. You may be able to encourage someone to get started, but a few people slam the door, or a few Bible studies cancel out, and they say, I don't want to study anymore. And it's very easy for people to sort of let this drop away. And so you may start for a few weeks, or maybe even a few months, but many times it sort of fizzles out, and you end up with few or no members out giving personal Bible studies. Now, again, I just want to emphasize, I'm not in any way suggesting that we should have less public evangelism or less personal Bible studies. We need much, much more than what we're doing now. These problems can be overcome. There's ways to solve some of these problems. But we need to be aware of what the problems are if we want to develop a model or method for evangelism that will be more effective. I should note that both of these methods were used in the Bible. I think, for example, of Peter preaching to thousands on the day of Pentecost, and other times in the Bible they usually would end up getting arrested or something when they would do public evangelism. But it was certainly a part of the New Testament. And you certainly have situations where you have individual Bible studies going on. I mentioned this morning Philip having a personal Bible study with the Ethiopian on the way down to Africa, a personal Bible study, opening up the book of Isaiah and explaining the prophecies, and certainly it had great success. When you look at the life of Jesus, you see him involved in public preaching to multitudes, and you see him meeting with individuals, Nicodemus at night, or the woman at the well, or various individuals in his ministry. So both public evangelism and personal Bible studies are biblical, they're valuable, and they can be very effective. But there are problems with them. I should also note that in the spirit of prophecy, both of these methods are strongly encouraged, and there's much counsel on how to do both of these approaches to evangelism. But there's problems with them. What I'd like to suggest is that there is another method of evangelism that can help to solve all of these problems and make personal Bible studies work and make public evangelism work where they're not working now. That can solve all of these problems that we've just mentioned, that can help to mobilize a large percentage of our church members, maybe not everyone, but where the average church member can easily get involved and have a meaningful role in evangelism. And a method that can work, that is effective even in the most secular of environments. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. This method that I want to talk about today is not anything new. But it seems to me as I read through the book of Acts that this was the foundational method that was used for church growth in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. This is the missing foundation that seems to be lacking in many of our churches today, which is why our public evangelism is not working and why personal Bible studies are not working. Because we have a big missing hole, a big missing piece in our evangelism strategies. Notice Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Peter had just preached a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. And they were convicted and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then in verse 41, it says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is the birth of the Christian church, the New Testament church. And I want you to notice what happened immediately after, as the church is now born on the day of Pentecost. Notice how it was organized. Continuing with verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Many wonders and signs were done. All that believed were together," verse 44. "They sold their possessions, they shared them as every man had need." And notice verse 46. "They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." When the New Testament church was born, they did not have large church buildings and large meeting halls where they could gather together. They would go to the temple, but they didn't control the temple. They didn't own the temple. It was controlled by the Pharisees and the scribes. They would go there and worship God, and they would witness there when they had opportunities. But the way the church was organized was meeting in homes from house to house. Notice again Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Acts chapter 5, the last verse in the chapter, describing how the early church was growing and they were being trained and discipled. The Bible says, "Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." I can just imagine Peter and John and the other apostles, 3,000 brand new believers, and by this time the number had grown to 5 or 10 or 12,000. The church was exploding. How would you follow up or disciple or nurture 3,000 brand new Christians, or in this case, maybe 10 or 12? Well, they organized them into groups, meeting in different homes, and they would travel from house to house to house, meeting with a whole house full of believers and start explaining the gospel message, explaining the basic teachings of Jesus, explaining what it meant to be a Christian. And they would go from house to house to house, training and teaching and sharing Christ in the homes. You see, in the early Christian church, the home was the foundation of the church. The home was the foundation of the church. Notice Acts chapter 8, very fascinating verse. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. I've read this before, but it never quite hit me until just a few days ago. Someone pointed this out to me. I thought it was quite profound. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Talking about how Saul began a persecution against the Christian church. And it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every," what? "House, hauling men and women, committing them to prison." In other words, when Paul went to attack the church, he went to their homes. The church was in the home. The church met in houses. The church was where the people lived. He didn't go to their church or their church building or, to meeting homes, meeting locations for the Christians. He went into their homes. That's where the church was. It was in the homes. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Remember when Peter was arrested and the angel came and released him from prison? You remember the story. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. As soon as he came out of prison and he realized it wasn't a vision, he was actually released. It says in verse 12, when he considered the thing, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Where was the church when Peter came out of prison? They were meeting in a home, in John Mark's mother's home. They were meeting in a house. That's where the church was, in the home. They weren't meeting in a church building. They were meeting in a house. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. I'm skipping several verses. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. This is talking about Lydia, who lived in the city of Thyatira, and she worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart. She received the gospel. And in verse 15, it says, when she was baptized, and her household, the whole house was baptized, she besought Paul, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. This is our meeting place. This is going to be the hub of a new church. It's right here in this home, in this house. Acts chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 7 and 8. Paul was preaching in the synagogue. There began to be some resistance in the synagogue, some conflict. And in verse 7 it says, he departed from the synagogue and went into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. And his house was right next to the synagogue. So he moved from the synagogue right next door into someone's house. Do you see the pattern here? To the house. Verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. You see, the early Christian church, the base, the foundation, the core, the essence of where the church met was in the homes. In the homes. That's where the life of the church, it was in the homes. Not in the temple or public meetings, that was a part of the worship, but it was in the homes. In the members' homes. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. When Paul was passing through, he called for the elders at Ephesus to meet him, and he began to remind them of some of the things that he had taught them while he was there in Ephesus. Acts 20, 20. This is where we get our theme from. 2020 vision, or think 2020, Acts 2020. I know you say 6-6 vision, but you get the idea, right? Clear vision. This is the vision. Paul was reminding them how he did his ministry. It says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. From beginning all the way down through this point in Paul's life, he's about ready to go back to Jerusalem and be arrested. From beginning to end, we see this emphasis on the home as the base for the Christian church, the base for ministry, the base for evangelism, the base was the home. Now, these home small groups that were organized, the way the early church was structured, these homes were not a replacement for public evangelism. They're not a replacement for personal Bible studies. They become the foundation upon which the other methods could plug in. And without the foundation, the methods don't work. Let me illustrate it this way. Maybe this will help. I have a little garden in my home back in the United States, and I enjoy gardening. I especially enjoy two times of the year. I enjoy the early spring when I go out and till up the ground and I pick the seeds that I'm going to plant and I get everything ready and I plant the seed and get it all ready. That's one time I enjoy the garden. The other time that I enjoy is late in the summer when all the fruit is growing, the tomatoes and peppers and different fruit, and they're ready to go. And I grab my basket and I go out and pick the vegetables that are growing. I love the sowing And I love the reaping. But if I were in a church, or let's say if I were growing a garden, and I sow some seeds, and then I come back 3 months later and expect to harvest, am I going to get anything in my garden? Probably not. You see, the hard work of gardening is not the sowing, and there's some effort involved. It's not the reaping, there's some effort involved. The hard work is the cultivation of the garden that takes place between sowing and reaping. And what we do in our churches is we do a lot of sowing kind of events. We make contacts and we do seminars and we send out flyers and we do all kinds of things that are like sowing seed. And we do personal Bible studies and public evangelism as a way to reap and call for decisions. But in between the sowing and the reaping, there's no cultivation taking place. We're planting seeds and we're trying to reap a harvest and we wonder why it's not working. Does this make sense? Let me illustrate it with a little picture. Think of this as a big funnel. And people are moving into the funnel. And this funnel is divided into three portions. You have the sowing stage, the cultivation stage, and the reaping stage. Now, we're familiar with the sowing stage and we're familiar with the reaping stage because this is about all that we do in our churches. For example, we'll do maybe a cooking school. And this is a way to make contacts, invite people to come and learn how to make a vegetarian dish. Or we may have a special seminar. Someone will come in and he'll give a talk on archaeology. He'll give a talk on some other special interest, homeschooling or something. And we'll invite people to the community to come. And we're making contact with people in the community. Maybe we will pass out literature to our neighbors. And we hope that somehow they'll read this literature and it'll plant a seed in their mind. Or maybe we'll... What are some other things that we do? Maybe do a health expo. Do like some kind of health fair. Or maybe we will do a music seminar. Or we'll have pass out flyers of some kind or tracts. All kinds of different events. And so on. And in our churches, generally, we're pretty good at coming up with sowing kind of events. We have lots of things that we do to generate contacts, to reach out to the community, some kind of community service projects, service, and various kinds of things. You understand what I'm talking about by a sowing kind of event, something that makes a contact with people in the community. And we're fairly good at doing reaping kind of things. We're very used to doing public evangelism, and we have great speakers that can come in and do a seminar, and we have beautiful brochures that will invite them to come, and we know all the techniques and methods, and we have the PowerPoint, and we have the programs, and we have the sermon. It's all organized for us, and we have great tools for personal Bible studies. Great Bible study lessons that you can get and fill out, work with your neighbors. We have books and training seminars and DVDs, all kinds of things to help us give personal Bible studies. But you notice that there's a gap between the sowing and the reaping? What we're not doing is we're not cultivating the contacts and bringing them to the point where they're ready for reaping. This problem of cultivating or cultivation is a real problem in our churches. And I believe that what God wants to do is to have our homes become environment, a place where we can invite our contacts, our friends, and begin cultivating them. When I was in Australia, just before I came here, I had an opportunity, again, to visit a church in the city of Melbourne. This is an extremely secular environment. It's right in the very heart of the city, downtown Melbourne, right in the middle of skyrises and universities and a completely secular environment. And there's a church that has been established there that's built on this concept they call care groups. You could call it something different, but that's what they call it, care groups. And I like the name. And what they do is they have their whole church organized into different care groups or teams that meet in members' homes. They all meet on Friday nights. That's what they've done. It works very well for students who sometimes have problems with Sabbath keeping, so they have a special meeting every Friday night. They started out with just two or three of these care groups. In fact, this is how they planted the church. They were a small youth group in a local church, and they began thinking about doing something for God, and so they started organizing these little evangelistic small groups downtown in the city. When they had two or three of these groups going and they were strong and they had 8 or 10 or 12 members in each group, they said, we have enough people to start a church. And so they began worshiping on Sabbath mornings. In the next 3 years, that church exploded from 20 members or 25 members to now there's something like 150 that are coming in just 3 years. Instead of two or three care groups, now they have 9 or 10 care groups. And they're meeting in strategic locations all over the city. In fact, the church is growing so rapidly, they've already started planting branch care groups in nearby areas. Just in another suburb of the city, they have 3 care groups that has been planted, and they've already started a second church. And they're planning a third church in a different part of the city, and they've already begun care groups in this part of town. And it's spreading all over the city of Melbourne. They have graduates. Remember, this is a college town. Almost all of the members are college students. And so, you know, they come, they join the church, and then as soon as they graduate, they go back home. Church would probably be twice as big if it wasn't for that. They have care groups that they're mentoring in 10 or 12 different countries all over Asia, and Japan and China and Hong Kong. And these are graduates. And this is all just in 3 years. A group of young people said, why don't we do something for God? And they said, decided to start meeting in homes in these little care groups, and it's multiplying and spreading. Here's the way it works. When they make a contact and they schedule these kinds of events all through the year, they have weekend campouts and all kinds of social events, activities, all kinds of different things to make contacts. Their whole purpose of these sowing events is to make friends and invite them to join their care group. We got a group that meets on Friday night. We get together, we have a meal, we sing some songs, have a little simple Bible study. Why don't you come join us? Just very easy to do. They start inviting people to these care groups. Many times they have no Christian background. In Melbourne, there's a large Asian community from mainland China. And if you ever worked with someone from mainland China, they've been so indoctrinated with evolution that it's very difficult to make progress. But they come because they want to learn the language, they're interested in making friends, or just want to get to know someone there in Australia, a local person. And so they start inviting people. Many times they will attend these care groups for 6 months or 9 months or a year before they really start to make any kind of commitment to Christ. You start asking questions. Maybe one day they'll be studying some topic in their care group, just a light, simple Bible study for people that don't have much background, but they'll sprinkle a topic in that raises some questions in their mind, and they'll say, well, why do you guys go to church on Saturday? Or what does happen when a person dies? I've never really thought about it before. And they'll say, well, why don't we get together and have a couple sessions where we just get together and do some questions and answers on the Bible. We'll just meet for a couple times and look at what the Bible has to say about it. We don't really have time to do that here, but we can meet outside of our care group. By now they're friends. By now they've built a relationship, right? And so they get together and they start having personal Bible studies. Maybe it's 6 months or 8 months down the road. Every year they schedule at least 2 major evangelistic campaigns in their church. When they do the evangelism, you know that every one of the care group leaders is going to invite every single person in their team to come. And the care group members are going to invite the non-admins to come to the meeting, and they're going to sit by them, and they're going to drive by and pick them up in their cars and make them feel at home, make them feel welcome. And so the people just come. They just come. And they keep doing it over and over. If they're not ready to accept the message or they miss a few meetings, and they just keep coming to the care group because that's where their friends are. That's where they're spending time together. That they're building the relationship. And maybe the next time they do an evangelistic series, then they'll make a decision. You see, the care group is what bridges the gap between the contact and the reaping. I remember when I was in Michigan, I met a pastor, fine pastor, enjoyed getting to know him and spending some time with him. And he was particularly interested in health ministry. And he had developed a health seminar that was fantastic. And he would go to the local hospital and get permission to use one of their meeting halls. And they would advertise this health seminar, lifestyle seminar. And they would get hundreds of people come from the community. The whole purpose was to make contact and bring them into the evangelistic meeting. As soon as the health seminar was over, he would invite them to come right into the public evangelism. Guess how many of the hundreds, 100, 200 people that would come to the health seminar would come to the public evangelism? Hardly any. See, there was no cultivation. You're going right from sowing, making contacts, to reaping. And people need time to build relationships, time to build contacts. You have to cultivate the seed before it's ready to be reaped. We're trying to sow and reap and not do any of the work in between. If we want to be effective in evangelism, we have to get back to using our homes to build relationships, to get back to cultivating friendships and getting to know people and building trust and giving them a chance to know us and work through the issues in their mind and the faith questions that they have. It takes time. But think about the disadvantages that we talked about before, some of the problems we've talked about. Think about how these almost evaporate as soon as we start using our homes as a basis for cultivating contacts. We talked about how public evangelism was expensive. If you have care groups and you're meeting in your home, and maybe there's a meal or something, how much expense is there going to be in having these small groups meeting in homes? Almost no expense. You're not mailing out flyers. You're not renting a big location. You're just meeting in homes and having a simple get-together. Almost no cost. And if you have 8 or 10 of these care groups going and you have seekers in every single group, non-Adventists that are coming, are you going to be more or less likely to have people come to your evangelistic series when you hold it? They're going to come, right? Because you already have relationships. You already have friendships. There's already people that you're cultivating that will come to the meeting. See, public evangelism will begin to work when we're cultivating relationships with people. When we don't have those relationships and we try and rely on flyers and hotel lobbies and things like that to make it work, that's when it becomes so expensive it's no longer cost effective. But if you have care groups, it becomes cost effective. Exhausting? It's not only not exhausting, but it's actually invigorating. That I had a chance to attend these care groups and see what it's like to be a part of it. And when they come together and they share what they're going through the week and they encourage each other and they pray for each other, it's actually strengthening and actually sustains us. If you have a hard week, you know that they're just looking forward to coming to care group because they know they're going to have some friendships, some time together, they're going to get the support that they need. It actually strengthens them rather than exhausting them. And when they do public evangelism, many times they don't have to do it for 5 weeks, 4 nights a week. It may only be 1 week long, because they're being taught week by week in the care groups, and they have personal Bible studies that are going to supplement that. And it's not a rush to get them baptized in 4 weeks. You know, it can take some time. It doesn't have to be done overnight, because you're cultivating the relationship. It doesn't have to be so exhausting. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't produce a spectator mentality, because even though you still do public evangelism, every member of your church hopefully is actively involved in a care group. And everyone knows that they have a responsibility to invite people, to make them feel welcome, to show an interest in them, and to care for the people. That every person is important in the care group. It's not seasonal, it's lifestyle. We go through our regular day-to-day experience and we're always on the lookout for people that maybe are a little lonely or just need some encouragement or have some spiritual interest. We're always looking for people to invite to our care. It's a part of our lifestyle. It's not something we do 1 month out of the year and the other 11 months we just don't do evangelism. the problem of lack of fellowship and lack of relationships that is often a problem of public evangelism suddenly becomes solved because they're already connected with other church members. They already have friends in the church. When they finally make that decision for baptism, you know that there's going to be people there that are right there by their side. Nothing's going to change. You're going to keep going to care group, keep having the same friendships. They're going to still be plugged into their little support network. And when they first come to church, who's going to be sitting right beside them on either side? Friends that they know that they're comfortable with. You know, if you've ever gone to a church, visited a church, and you didn't know anyone, you know, sometimes weird people will come up to you and make you feel kind of uncomfortable. They'll say things, or, you know, because we don't really know, especially if you're joining a church, a different denomination, we don't know what it's like sometimes. Maybe we don't know how to dress or how to act. Or they talk about something and we don't understand. They say something that may even offend us. Sometimes we're very untactful in what we say, like in Sabbath school. We talk about things we really should never talk about in front of non-Christians. But if they're part of a care group, they say, what was he talking about? That I didn't really get, that didn't make sense to me, or I didn't like what he said. And you can explain, well, this is what he meant. They got friends that can help to buffer them, to protect them, to surround them, so it's a safer place when they come to church. Vulnerable. Public evangelism can be shut down with, you know, a misprint on the flyers, or they get mailed out 2 days after opening night, or anything can happen to cause problems with public evangelism. But when you're talking about little home-based churches, do you realize that in the most persecuted countries of the world, where Christians are persecuted more severely than anywhere else, do you know what they always revert to? Little, small home group meetings. It's the most indestructible method that exists for Christianity. They can take our buildings, they can repossess them, they can lock the doors, but if we're meeting in our homes, they can't shut it down. I mean, they might shut one down here, but if you got home churches all over the city, what are they going to do? The problems of personal Bible studies, people being afraid. Many of you, when you start thinking of knocking on doors and going up to perfect strangers and trying to study the Bible with them in their home, it's terrifying. But if I were to say, well, why don't you just come join my care group and you know, maybe invite a friend or whatever, but just come and see what it's like and be a part of it. Say, I can do that. I can do that. Maybe you don't feel like you're qualified to be able to lead a Bible study. You don't have the training or experience or skills, or maybe you're struggling even in your own spiritual life. Remember, some of those problems are very real when we're talking about mobilizing people for personal Bible studies. But if I invite you to come to my care group, that's okay, because the leader is someone, hopefully, that is stronger spiritually and does have some experience. And you can learn as you watch him interact with unbelievers. You see how he handles questions, how he opens the Word of God, how he works with people. You can actually learn some of those skills on the job by observing how the leader manages their care group. You see, all of these problems just begin to evaporate once we have the foundation in place. The problem's not public evangelism. The problem's not personal Bible studies. The problem is we don't have the foundation in place, which is meeting house to house in our little small care groups. We talked about how people have different gifts and different personalities. Not everyone is cut out to be a Bible worker. Not everyone's cut out to be a canvasser. Not everyone's cut out for health ministry, though we should all learn some of these skills, right? But everyone can do something in a care group. Maybe my job is just to be friendly and smile and encourage people. We need friendly people. That's what makes a care group tick, right? And so people that have that gift can really flourish and use that gift in the care group. Another individual may be very sharp and able to present the Word of God clearly. Well, they can be the teacher. Another person may have the gift of hospitality and they're willing to open their home, and maybe someone has some resources and they're willing to provide the meals, or maybe they work in a restaurant and can bring some food from the restaurant or something. I mean, we all have different skills and resources and gifts, right? In a care group, everyone can use their gifts in the best way possible. You can use all kinds of sowing events. Whatever your gift is, you're always trying to funnel people into this cultivation, this care group. And the problem of motivation, I don't know if you've ever done personal Bible studies, you've ever done canvassing. It's very difficult when you're all by yourself to be consistent and to continue doing it week after week and month after month. Most of us just really struggle in the area of motivation. But when you're part of a care group, and you know that, and you know if you're not there, they're going to call and check up on you, say, hey, how's it going? We missed you. And just the support of that group actually motivates us, it inspires us to be more consistent. We want to start coming. That's where our friends are. That's where we're getting some of our social needs and our spiritual fellowship needs met. We want to go there. And so week after week, these care groups can continue. All of these problems just evaporate once we have the biblical foundation of meeting in our own homes for ministry. When our homes become the foundation for ministry, organizing little small groups from house to house. Once the foundation is in place, all the problems just evaporate. And God can begin to bring people into a safe, welcoming, supportive environment where they can learn and grow and get their questions answered and take some time to process it and begin to make small steps towards Christianity. You see, we have sort of a myth in our thinking. We think that someone goes from being a complete non-Christian to suddenly hearing the gospel message, and then they make a complete 180-degree turn and become a totally committed Christian. That's not usually the way it works. The way it usually works is you have someone that's out in the world and they don't give Christianity even the slightest thought. And then one day they'll meet someone at their workplace or a neighbor or a classmate or something like that, and they'll just notice this person that they seem to be a nice, friendly person. They seem to be cheerful. And maybe then they'll begin to build a little bit of a friendship with them and get to know them a little bit. And they'll begin to start thinking, hey, this person's pretty cool. I like him. I like her. And then as they get to know each other a little bit, they suddenly realize that this person's actually a Christian. They're like, whoa, this person's a Christian. That's kind of weird. But he's okay. You know, that's all right. I guess I can deal with that. And then as they talk more and more, they begin to realize that this Christian actually has some decent ideas. Every once in a while, they say something that kind of makes sense, and they begin to wonder why this Christian thinks the way they do and acts the way, and they begin to be drawn towards that. See, it's a process. It doesn't just happen overnight. Pretty soon, they realize that the reason this person thinks the way they do is has something to do with the Bible. They actually read the Bible, and they're actually getting some, and maybe there's something to the Bible. Now, up to this point, they never really considered it. Just a bunch of myths, just a bunch of old stories, but maybe there really is something there because of this person I know. Pretty soon, their friend invites them to their home. They say, why don't you just come over to our home? We have a little group that gets together and just real simple Bible study time. You'll like it. Just come and check it out. And so they come for the first time. That's a huge step. That's a huge step for people. But when they get there, they suddenly realize that there's other Christians that are friendly, and there's other Christians that are nice, and they're reasonable, and they make sense, and pretty soon they actually enjoy coming. And they start coming several weeks, and they're still not even remotely thinking of themselves as Christians. But they just enjoy the friendship. They continue, and pretty soon some of the studies, they start studying the Word of God for themselves, and it begins to tweak their interest, and they begin to get curious about what the Bible teaches, and it may be a process of several months. But at some point, they're going to start asking questions. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Or what does the Bible say about that? And their friend will say, well, why don't we get together sometime and we'll look at it, see what it says. And so before they know it, they've started attending personal Bible studies. And maybe it's not like going through 24 weeks systematically, but they just get together and they'll study a topic, maybe death or the Sabbath or the law of God. And they just get together and spend an hour or two and just go over that one topic, maybe two or three topics. And that answers their questions. And they just keep coming to the care group. A month later, they got another question, have another couple sessions. Pretty soon, they're having an evangelistic series coming up. Of course, they don't call it that. They're having a prophecy seminar coming up. And so they announce it at the care group, and the friend says, hey, I think you'd enjoy coming. I know you've been asking questions. Why don't you just come? I'll come by and pick you up. Why don't you come with me? All right, I think I'll give it a try. You see how the way conversion takes place is little step by little step by little step. And we have to provide an environment where they can take those little steps. We're not going to be effective in evangelism unless we're helping people take those little steps. When I was there last time in Melbourne, the last time I went to one of these care groups, it was an amazing scene. There was about 10 people in the group meeting in just some college student's dorm room. I mean, it was just a just a little small apartment, and we got together. Everyone was friendly and happy and glad to see each other, asking how their week was going, and just sort of informal. And we had a nice little meal together, some Chinese food, and it just turned out that we did a very simple Bible study. The Bible study was on, like, how many books of the Bible are there? And there's so many in the Old Testament, so many in the New Testament. And I remember she asked the question, how many books are there in the Bible? And someone said, five? You know, I mean, like, you know, sometimes we don't realize where people are that are out in the world. Sometimes they don't know anything about Christianity. They don't know anything. And we're trying to go over the 2,300 days, and they don't even know anything, right? So you have to have an environment where you can provide some time for them to grow and start soaking up some of this information. Very simple Bible study. By the way, the leader of the care group was just baptized less than 2 years ago. And in fact, in this church, the care group coordinator that oversees all the care groups was baptized less than 3 years ago. You're talking about young people that are just on fire for God, and they're winning souls, and they're leading people to Christ, and they've just come into the church themselves. The whole church is like this. I'll tell you more about it. When you go there on Sabbath morning, I'll have to talk about how their whole Sabbath school is organized. But they have the two largest classes in the church are the Explorers class and the Discoverers class. The Explorers class are for those that have no background in Christianity, and they're coming just learning the basics. And the Discoverers class is basically a baptismal class. And you have 30 or 40 people just in the Discoverers class and another 15 or 20 people in the Explorers class. I mean, they have 40, 50 seekers come every single Sabbath. The Sabbath I was there, they had 10 people that had never been there before that came in right off the street just to visit this church. Anyway, at this care group meeting, after a simple Bible study, they normally do a time of sharing and prayer. They just share how their week's been going, and they have a short word of prayer for the group. But they decided to do something different. There was a young man there that had been attending for about 3 months. And it was his last week in Melbourne. He was transferring to another university and was leaving. Now, he hadn't made a decision for Christianity yet. He was from mainland China, raised atheist, raised with no Christian background. But he had been attending for about 3 months. Someone just invited him to come and check it out, and he came. And what they decided to do that night for their sharing time was just have each person share what George meant to them. That was his name, I think, George. What he had meant to them during the 3 months that they had gotten to know each other. And so they all went around the circle and they started sharing things that they appreciated about George and how he had been a blessing to them. And he was a real friendly guy. He had been a blessing to me. Just he came up and started talking. I thought he was one of the care group members, you know, but he was a non-member. And so everyone just went around and started sharing how much they appreciate him and different memories and fun times that they had had together, and they had done different outings and events. And finally they got around to George. And said, George, why don't you share something? And he started to share his story, how he had been in Australia for Melbourne there for over 3 years. And during that whole time, he had not really made any friends. Social contacts. You know, we have people we're in touch with, but he hadn't really made any friends. And he says, it wasn't until I came to this care group and people befriended me that I really felt like I had friends. And he began to share just a little bit about how the care group had been there for him when he went through different trials and different hard times, and they had been there for him. And here is this strong young Chinese man, young man. And he just broke down and started crying right there in the middle of the care group, because he was leaving. You see, this is what we need to do to win people. We need to win their hearts. We need to win their friendship. We need to cultivate these relationships. They're not ready for reaping. Some are, but most are not ready for reaping first time we contact them. We're going to have to invest time in people. What I'd like to do is spend a little more time talking about the practical nuts and bolts of how to start a care group and how they work and some of the details of them, and we'll do that in our next session called Nuts and Bolts. But I hope you can just have a little bit of a vision for how we can do evangelism in our churches and make it work. Why don't we take I'll have a short word of prayer, and then we'll take a 15-minute break. I'm not watching my time, but we'll take a short break, and then we'll come back after that. Father in heaven, we Thank you for the New Testament church, which was established on a foundation of people's homes and relationships and friendships. And I pray that you would help us to get back to that, that you would just inspire us with a vision of what we could do and how we could make a difference, and we could win souls for you. We pray that you would help us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.